Would you pray with me again? Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. That is the cry of our hearts, Lord. We long to be done with the flesh in which we groan. We long to be clothed with our dwelling from on high. Most of all, we long to see the face of our dear Savior. I pray that you would show us his face now, that we would, with the eyes of our hearts, looking, bowing humbly before your word, that we would see that lovely face of the Lord Jesus Christ and beholding, be transformed a little bit more into his likeness. We ask in his name, amen. Well, if you haven't already, please turn with me to the first chapter of Colossians. Each Sunday that we have gathered around the Word of God as recorded in this letter, Paul's letter to the Colossians, I have reminded you that the central burden of this entire letter is the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And that has been Paul's burden in this letter because the truths of Christ's supremacy and sufficiency were being attacked and undermined by false teachers seeking to woo the Colossians away from the message of the true gospel that they had heard from Epaphras. These false teachers came peddling a mix of Jewish ceremonialism and pagan mysticism, and the upshot was simple faith in Jesus alone was not enough to deliver the fullness of genuine spirituality. Sure, you needed to believe in Jesus, but you also need to observe the dietary laws and the feast days and the Sabbaths of the Mosaic covenant. Sure, Christ helps for spirituality, but the true power for spiritual growth and fullness comes from harnessing the power of angelic forces through mystical visions. This is what these teachers were peddling, and they also, in addition to attacking Christ's sufficiency, were attacking his supremacy. They taught that he was merely one of many emanations from the ultimate source of divinity. He was a divine spirit being, sure, but he was not the one true and living God. And they also denied his true humanity, and in this way attacked his supremacy as the God-man. Because their pagan philosophy regarded matter as inherently evil, it could never be that a divine figure like Christ could truly take on material flesh. So all of this heretical teaching concerning the person and work of Jesus was threatening this precious congregation in Colossae, and it made it necessary for Paul to write to them to protect them by setting forth the truth about the supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. And he begins in verses 3-8 by thanking God for his grace to the Colossians, subtly reminding those precious believers that their lives were indeed transformed by the message that Epaphras had proclaimed to them, by the Christ that he preached. And so they were to pay these late coming interlopers no mind. They had already received a message. They had already received a Christ that has changed their lives. And then he prays for them in verses 9-12 and subtly directs them to the truth that the fullness of knowledge and of spiritual wisdom and understanding, all of the resources necessary to please God and walk in a manner worthy of him, all of it is bound up in Jesus alone. And then in verses 12-14, he speaks of how all the riches of God's grace come to us in Christ alone, by the redemption accomplished by his blood, we receive the forgiveness of sins. By faith in him, we are transferred from the domain of darkness and are delivered unto the kingdom of God's own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. And then in one of the most beautiful paragraphs in all of the New Testament, verses 15 to 20, Paul pens a hymn of praise to the supremacy of Jesus in and above all things. In verses 15 to 17, he celebrates Christ's supremacy over the present creation. He is God himself. He is the eternal creator and sustainer of everything that exists, and he is the one for whom everything exists. And then in verses 18 to 20, he celebrates Christ's supremacy over the new creation. He is the head of the church. He is the author and founder of this new resurrected humanity and now has come to have first place in everything, the supremacy and the preeminence over all. He is God incarnate, the only atonement for sinners, who is returning to rescue his people, to destroy all wickedness, and to restore the universe to a state of true peace. And then in verses 21 to 23, Paul applies these transcendent, cosmic, universal truths to the Colossians in particular. He tells them of how this cosmic reconciliation, accomplished once for all on the cross, has reconciled them to the holy God of heaven, whose enemies they had become because of their sin. And he exhorts them, stand firm, continue in the faith, do not be moved away from the hope of this gospel, because it is by this gospel that they will stand in the presence of God on the last day, freed from sinning, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And at this point, it's as if Paul anticipates an objection that the Colossians might raise. He mentions at the end of verse 23 that he was made a minister or a servant of this gospel. And it's as if the mention of the ministry immediately brings to mind the sufferings that a minister of the gospel is bound to experience. A servant, after all, must expect to be treated like a servant, and thus to be attended with manifold difficulties. We're familiar with the passages. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In Philippians 1:29, he says that it's been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The Lord himself tells us in John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And so Paul imagines the Colossians objecting to him. You know, Paul, we appreciate all this talk about how supreme Jesus is and how wonderful reconciliation is. And don't get us wrong, it's inspiring stuff. But you're calling us to steadfastness and perseverance in this gospel alongside you, but look where it's gotten you. You're writing to us from a jail cell in Rome. If we continue in this message, what's to say we don't find ourselves in there with you? Or worse. And Paul says, oh, friends, don't be ashamed of my chains. Don't be fearful of laying your lives down in service to this gospel, because I'll tell you, my suffering for the gospel's sake is to me a source of boundless and bottomless joy. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. And this, of course, was the banner that hung over all of Paul's ministry. Afflictions that we can barely stand to think about. And an unshakable, indomitable joy that we would give just about anything to experience. The title of Paul's biography could well have been Joyful Enduring Ministry in the Midst of Affliction. In 2 Corinthians 1:5, Paul says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." In 2 Corinthians 7:4, Paul says, "I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." And as you well know, this wasn't unique to Paul. The rest of the apostles both preached and lived out the same thing. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles are taken into custody and beaten for their testimony to Jesus. And Acts 5:41 says, "They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Nearly 30 years later, after that event in Acts 5, the Apostle Peter would write in his first epistle, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." And we all remember the opening of the letter written by the Apostle James, James 1:2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face, when you encounter various trials." So both by apostolic example and by apostolic precept, we are called as followers of Christ, the Christ who suffered, we are called both to endure affliction for the gospel's sake and to do so with joy. One commentator put it well when he said, "It is not enough merely to bear the cross. It must be done without reluctance of spirit or inward repining. Nay, it ought to be made our joy and glory when we suffer indignities for the sake of the gospel and of our sacred ministry." And I love what John MacArthur said about this. He wrote, "As challenging and demanding as it is, ministry was never intended to be an arduous and unbearable burden. Paul's attitude of joy should be the spirit of ministry for every Christian." And even the 5th century church father, Prosper of Aquitaine, wrote, "That is a bad soldier who follows his general sorrowing." That's a bad soldier who follows his general sorrowing. And that is true. Christ is so worthy of a general to be following. And his cause is so noble a battle in which to be engaged that for any of us, his soldiers, to be following him through the afflictions of battle without the joy that Paul speaks of in this passage is truly a sacrilege. But you say, where does the strength for joy amidst a suffering ministry come from? How can Paul rejoice in his sufferings? And that's what he takes up in Colossians 1, 24 to 27. At the end of verse 23, he mentions he was made a minister of this glorious gospel of reconciliation. And then starting in verse 24, and continuing really all the way down through chapter 2, verse 5, he turns to discuss the ministry that the Lord has bestowed upon him, along with the suffering and afflictions and struggles that characterize that ministry, and why those difficulties are not a cause for despondency or despair, or even for letting up a little bit, but why they are a cause for his rejoicing as he presses on full steam ahead. And of course, by this, he hopes to stir up the Colossians and to stir us up for the joyful endurance of the same kind of afflictions that await all of us who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Let's read our text for this evening, Colossians 1, verses 24 to 27. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what we have in these four verses are at least three reasons the faithful servant of the gospel can rejoice, even in the midst of suffering. Three reasons the faithful servant of the gospel can rejoice, even in the midst of suffering. And that first reason is that such suffering is for the benefit of Christ's church. For the benefit of Christ's church. And we find that idea mentioned several times in verses 24 and 25. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." So you hear it. You hear that repeated emphasis, for your sake, on behalf of his body, for your benefit. And it's interesting that Paul can speak to the Colossians so personally this way, because you remember, Paul was not the founder of this church like he was in Corinth or in Ephesus. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The Colossians learned the gospel from Epaphras." And chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says he's not yet seen them face to face. And yet he says his sufferings are for their sake, this people that he's never met. Why does he say that? Well, because they were not just members of the called out ones gathering in Colossae. They were members of Christ's body, the universal church. What Hebrews 12:23 calls the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. All those who were united to Christ by faith. And because Paul has been commissioned as an apostle of Jesus Christ, his ministry is for the benefit of every believer in Jesus. But how specifically are Paul's sufferings for the sake of and on behalf of and for the benefit of the universal church? Well, certainly not that he suffered in their place for their sins like Christ alone did, who is the only substitutionary sacrifice that redeems sinners and reconciles God to man. No, it's that Paul's sufferings would cause the gospel to be preached to more and more people. And that means that more sinners would be converted and added to the number of Christ's church. And also that those who were already believers would see the lengths that he was willing to go to. How glorious this gospel is, how glorious Christ himself is, and that they are worth suffering for, and that the believers would be strengthened in their faith to endure whatever trials that they would have come their way as they held fast to Christ amidst a crooked and perverse generation. And we see that played out vividly in the opening chapter of Philippians. Turn back one book to Philippians chapter 1. Paul, of course, writes the letter of Philippians during the same Roman imprisonment during which he writes Colossians. And he says in Philippians 1:18 that despite his sufferings, he is rejoicing. And in verses 12 to 14, he starts to tell them why. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." A Praetorian Guard was a company of 9,000 elite soldiers that were particularly tasked to protect the Roman emperor and his interests. And history tells us that prisoners under the Praetorian Guard would be bound by the wrist to one of these elite Roman soldiers by an 18-inch long chain 24 hours of the day. And we're told that the soldiers took shifts of 6 hours at a time, which means that for nearly 2 years, Paul had come into contact with four different imperial soldiers each day for 6 hours each. And as he spoke with these soldiers, he was chained to, and as he testified to the Christ for whom he was in these chains, and as they observed his character, these soldiers began to repent and believe. So much so that Paul could close his letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 22, by saying, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Paul's sufferings were the means by which he was converting the emperor's imperial guard one by one. He was suffering on behalf of the church. But then he says, "And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So Paul's suffering for the gospel has emboldened other believers in Rome to go on proclaiming the gospel without fear of the consequences. His courage was contagious. His chains had freed his fellow Christians to preach more fearlessly, which means they were going to enter into the joy of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. As Paul calls it in Philippians 3:10, these believers were going to enjoy greater communion with Jesus as they themselves yielded for suffering for the same cause of righteousness that the Savior suffered for. And that was going to grow them and mature them and conform them more into Christ's likeness. And so if Paul could magnify the worth and the glory and the loveliness of Christ by showing his people that knowing him, and even and especially knowing him in the fellowship of his sufferings, is worth losing comforts, is worth losing freedom, maybe even life itself, worth losing life itself, well, then he could show them that Christ is so satisfying that he is worth losing all things for. And then they would behold the glory of Jesus in Paul's sufferings and thereby be sanctified more into his image, thereby be strengthened to endure their own trials until the end. And so Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:10, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." I want salvation for those imperial soldiers, those who haven't heard the gospel as I preach to them because of my chains. And I want eternal glory for every saint who is in Christ so that they persevere to the end. Later on in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." It's as if he says, "Oh, my dear brethren, if the Lord has decreed that my life will be poured out as the drink offering that seals and sanctifies the sacrificial offering of your lives in Christ, so that you become an acceptable sacrifice unto God, if it takes my death for that to happen, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. My life could not be better spent than in the cause of your holiness, which abounds to the glory of God." Or if you put it in the language of 2 Corinthians 12:15, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I will give of my time. I will give of my energy. I will give of my resources. I will lay down my very life for the sake of your salvation and your maturity in Christ." So Paul can rejoice in his sufferings because he suffers them for the benefit of Christ's church. And oh, dear people, how we ought to rejoice in such sufferings as well. How ready we ought to be to lay down our lives for the benefit of Christ's church. Perhaps not in such romantic ways as going to prison or dying a martyr's death. The Lord might not call us to do those kinds of things, but He will call us to lay our lives down in a kind of living martyrdom, a kind of crucifying of our comforts and preferences, a kind of sacrificing of our time and resources to see Christ formed in our brothers and sisters. If it means that you can strengthen your brothers and sisters' hands in the battle against sin, if you can weaken one another's affections for the things of this world, if you can see them grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and if you can know that they'll be safeguarded from heretical teachings that would otherwise shipwreck their souls, well then, brothers and sisters, you can give your lives away. You can give up your Saturdays. You can have difficult and uncomfortable and tense and awkward conversations. You can open up your homes. You can even give sacrificially. Paul says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Anything, anything for the benefit of Christ's church, that Christ may have what he is worthy of in his people. And so Paul rejoices. There's a second reason that he rejoices in the afflictions that the ministry brings him, not only in the benefit that it brings Christ's church, but also, number two, because of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Because of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Verse 24 again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, what in the world does that mean? Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I mean, that sounds almost heretical. What can we say was lacking in the sufferings of Christ? And how could any mere human, even if he is the Apostle Paul, say that he could fill up something that Christ lacked? Well, we can be sure that Paul is not saying that there was anything insufficient in the redemptive sufferings of Christ, which secured the salvation of his elect. That's been Paul's entire point up until this point in the letter, that the person of Christ is supreme over all, and that the work of Christ is sufficient in every way for salvation from sin. When Peter quotes Isaiah 53:5 in 1 Peter 2:24, he says, "By his wounds you were healed." Period. Hebrews 9:12 says Jesus obtained eternal redemption by his death on the cross. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." The Savior cries in victory, even from his cross. John 19:30, "It is finished." So there is nothing deficient in the sufferings of Christ to effect our redemption. He drank the cup of the Father's wrath down to its very dregs. He received the full exercise of the Father's wrath down to its last drop and extinguished that mighty flame that burned hot against us. The Father spared no blow from his beloved Son during those three terrible hours on Calvary. All the bitterness of hell itself was swallowed up into his holy soul. Not one stroke of the law was left unfulfilled. All justice was satisfied by those rich wounds of our champion of a Savior. So then what does Paul mean? filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Well, there are two other places in Paul's letter where he uses a form of this word, antanapleirao, to fill up, along with the word for what is lacking, husterema. And both of those are in contexts in which messengers have been sent to Paul to minister to him on behalf of the churches that sent them. The first is in 1 Corinthians 16:17. Paul says, "I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied, anapleirao, what was lacking, husterema, on your part. They have refreshed my spirit and yours, and so acknowledge such men." The Corinthians wanted to minister to Paul. They wanted to visit him and refresh his spirit with their fellowship. But distance and circumstances have made it impossible for them all to be together in person. And so that he sends, or the church sends, a delegation. Similarly, in Philippians 2:30, Paul urges the Philippian church to honor men like Epaphroditus, who risked his life, the text says, to complete, anapleirao, what was deficient, husterema, in your service to me. Again, Paul and the Philippians are hindered from seeing one another in person due to Paul's house arrest in Rome. And the Philippians long to minister to his needs, especially in a time of trial and suffering. But the whole church can't make the 800-mile journey to Rome to do it. So they send Epaphroditus. In both cases, what was lacking on the Corinthians' part and the Philippians' part was that in-person expression of love and fellowship to Paul in his hour of need. And so they send Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus and Epaphroditus to make the journey that the rest of the brethren can't make for themselves, and they represent the church's love to Paul in person. The messengers, in a sense, carry in themselves the love and affection of the brethren and then embody that love and affection to Paul in their stead. Well, in the same way, the only thing that can be said to be lacking in the afflictions of Christ is that in-person presentation or expression of that of Christ's love, that personal presentation of Christ's sufferings to each person to whom the gospel comes. Christ is in heaven. His sufferings are complete. The slander and the betrayal and the arrest and the scourging and the thorns and the nails and the turmoil of soul as he's forsaken by his Father and bears the sin of the world on his shoulders, none of that is visible anymore. He is risen, and he has ascended into heaven, and he has sat down at the right hand of his Father in glory, and so all of his sufferings are past. But those very substitutionary sufferings that have won our salvation for us, they are the very substance of the gospel. They are to be preached to all nations throughout the world. But they lack that personal presentation. Those hearing the gospel can't physically see the depths to which the love of Christ has gone to rescue them. And so what has Christ done? He has sent his disciples to embody his sufferings to the world in our suffering for the gospel's sake. John Piper says, "The suffering love of Christ for sinners is seen in the suffering love of his people for sinners." Is that not astounding? That we can show people how much Christ has loved them by displaying to them his afflictions in our afflictions? It's like Jesus couldn't be here to show you the wounds in his wrists or the scars on his back, so he sent me. He sent me to suffer. He sent me to endure affliction. He sent me, Paul would say, to this house arrest in Rome. In that sense, because of the union that exists between Christ and his people, the afflictions of the members of Christ's body are the afflictions of Christ. When the risen Savior confronts Saul, the persecutor, on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, what does he say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, again, Christ is in heaven. Saul is persecuting Christians. And yet such was the union and is the union between the head and the body that the sufferings of the body are the sufferings of the head. And so Paul can say, again in 2 Corinthians 1:5, the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. And in 2 Corinthians 4:10, he says, we are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. In other words, when I am afflicted, when I am perplexed, when I am persecuted and struck down in the course of my ministry, when I suffer for the cause of the gospel, I bear in my body and I display to the world the very sufferings of Christ himself. Galatians 6:17, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. So you see, there is a fellowship, a communion, a unique bond of intimacy that Paul shares with his Lord and Master because of their common suffering. I mentioned it before, Philippians 3:10, he calls it the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He says, I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. And you read that and you say, Paul, why don't you want to know him in the fellowship of his conquering victories? And there are two answers to that, maybe three. The first answer is, well, that's coming. Another answer is, because in the fellowship of his sufferings, you know more of the man of sorrows than when things are easy. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer for righteousness' sake. And so he is sure to minister comfort and consolation to those who suffer for the sake of his name. He meets you in the hospital room or in the jail cell differently than on the mountaintop, than on the flowery paths of ease. And that is a fellowship that false teachers like the ones threatening the Colossians know nothing about. Because when persecution comes, the phonies cut bait and run. And so he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings because there's more of Christ to be known on the path of affliction for his sake than anywhere else. But there's a second answer to that question. Why does he want to know Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings and not in the fellowship of his victories? And that's the second half of 2 Corinthians 4:10. Paul says, we're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our body. When the world sees Christians suffering for righteousness' sake, at the same time, as they see the dying of Jesus, they also see the life by which Jesus conquered those sufferings and the grave. See, only a living Christ can sustain the hearts of weary saints who lay their lives down and give their lives away for the benefit of Christ's church. So the glory of the love of God in Christ is not most fully displayed when we are healthy and wealthy and successful and have it all together. Look at how great it would be to be a Christian. I can have everything together. No, the manifestation of the life of Jesus happens at exactly the same time as we carry about in the body his dying. When we embody his sufferings in our suffering, when we are willing to suffer the loss of all things and call it gain, Philippians 3, because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. When that happens, we display him to the world as more surpassingly valuable, more satisfying than everything that we lost. And that's when the world sits up and takes notice. This Jesus can sustain the heart of servants who suffer and lose everything. He must be wonderful. And so Paul says, I rejoice. I rejoice to give my life away. I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Because in my afflictions, I present the sufferings of Christ to the world in a way that he no longer can. And in so doing, I enter into a fellowship with Christ in his sufferings that is so sweet, where I don't know where I end and he begins. I can't even put it into words. That's what Paul is telling us. And Grace Church, I promise you, you want that kind of power. You want that resurrection life pulsing through your spiritual veins. You want to know Christ. You want to be used by him to fill up what is lacking in his afflictions, to be so identified with him that in some sense it's proper to call your sufferings his sufferings and his sufferings your sufferings. And if you have to give your life away to get that, you're in. You're ready to take up your cross and follow your Savior. I say, be a suffering servant of the suffering servant and bear patiently those afflictions that the Lord orders for you so that you might strengthen and serve his church. And as I said before, it's not always this romantic jump in front of a train to save someone. It's just the daily dying to self for the service of Christ's people that nobody sees but the Lord himself. That nobody can repay except the Father in heaven who sees what is done in secret. It's the giving up of the Saturday to go help someone who can't fix things around the house. It's giving up a Friday night to be at Bible study and to labor alongside the folks in your Bible study to help put off sin and put on righteousness. It's the long counseling call. It's the time away from your own family ministering to the body of Christ. And there's such a joy there to be had because those are the sufferings of Christ in some small measure. And so Paul rejoices in his afflictions because they result in the benefit of Christ's church and also because of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings that he enjoys on the path of affliction. And then a third reason that he rejoices in his sufferings lies, number three, in the character of Christ's stewardship. The character of Christ's stewardship. And we find that in verses 25 to 27. He says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. And I'll stop there for now. He says he can rejoice because he was made a minister of the church by being granted a stewardship from God. What's a minister? The word is diakonos, from which we get the English term deacon. But its most basic meaning is servant. It's somebody who waits on tables. It's used that way in Acts chapter 6, where the widows of the early church were being overlooked in the daily serving of food, serving diakonia. And the apostles say it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, diakoneo. Or in Luke 12, 37, Jesus says, the alert slave waiting for his master's coming will wait on his master and his guests when they arrive. And wait on translates diakoneo to minister, to serve. And so the minister is a waiter. He's a servant. He's even a slave. There is a connotation of lowliness associated with this term. I know it's been co-opted to sound like a title of honor and dignity. Well, I am the minister of this church. You know, or worse, you have some titles in certain communions, right? The Right Honorable Reverend so-and-so. No, that's not it, right? Minister is a title of labor and duty, not honor and dignity. Oh, we ought to esteem those who labor over us highly in love, yes. But Paul says, not that we lord it over your faith, 2 Corinthians 1:24, but we are workers with you for your joy. Ministers are not masters. And so Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings because I expect to be treated like a minister. I expect to be treated like a servant, like one who exists to meet the needs of others. And then he calls it a stewardship. Oikonomia, from oikos, house, and nemo, to manage. The steward was a manager of the household on behalf of the head of the house. Well, the church is called the household of faith, Galatians 6:10, or the household of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. So God is the head of this family, the master of this house. And you remember in Hebrews 3:6, it says, Christ was faithful as a son over the house of God. And so ministers then are stewards in that house, under the Son, under the Father, to faithfully manage the resources of their master's household so that all in the house receive their daily necessities. Stewards are not lords. They're managers of somebody else's treasure. Their supreme responsibility is to be faithful to their master. And if faithfulness requires enduring affliction, the faithful steward rejoices to be able to serve his master honorably, even amidst difficulty. Pastor John was such an example of this. And he put it this way in his commentary. He said, Paul could rejoice despite his imprisonment because he always viewed himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He went on, people lose their joy when they become self-centered, thinking they deserve better circumstances or treatment than they're getting. That was never a problem for Paul. Like all of God's great servants, he was conscious of his unworthiness. And so Paul can rejoice in his sufferings because of the character of Christ's stewardship. It's one of lowliness and service. People who get this don't say things like, how dare he speak to me that way? I can't believe she would expect that I would just, you know, she could just barge in here and do. Don't they know that I have things to do, that I'm, you know, that I need to be with my family, that this is just not an appropriate time? They don't talk like that. Because they know that they have become the servant of all in the footsteps of their master. Well, then this initial mention of stewardship launches Paul into a digression on the Christian ministry. And he goes on to make some precious comments about the nature of ministry, which we are all called to as faithful followers of Christ, ministers, stewards in the household of faith. We've already seen that foundational nature of ministry as one of lowliness and service. But there are at least four other aspects of Christian ministry that he identifies in these verses. First, the giver of the ministry is God. The giver of the ministry is God. He says, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me. Paul did not unlawfully seize his stewardship of Christian ministry. He didn't usurp the office of apostleship. He was sovereignly appointed for this by Christ himself. And that's a theme everywhere in his letters. He's so sensitive to the charge that he's self-appointed. 1 Timothy 1:12, Christ put me into service. 1 Timothy 2:7, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Romans 15:15-16, grace was given me from God to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. As he narrates his conversion to Agrippa, Paul says in Acts 26 that Jesus came to him and said, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness. No faithful servant of God simply decides to enter into the Christian ministry. He must be certain that the call of the Lord Jesus is upon his life, And so much so that he must either yield his life to that service to which the Lord has called him or be disobedient to him. And that call of the Lord of the church is discerned by and mediated through the oversight of elders and pastors that he's already called into his service. And so the point is, no legitimate Christian ministry is pushed into by self-appointed gurus. It's bestowed by the Lord himself. And in this age, where there are no more Damascus Road visions, the Lord bestows that ministry through the mediation of the leadership of local churches. Second, the beneficiaries of the ministry. Not the giver of the ministry is God. The beneficiary of the ministry is the people of God. Verse 25 again, bestowed on me for your benefit. For the Colossians in particular and the Gentiles in general. That's also a theme of his writings, right? Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. I, Paul, Galatians 2:7, was entrusted with it to the uncircumcised. Romans 1:5, he's been given grace, the grace of apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith of the Gentiles for Christ's namesake. And so Paul's saying, though I haven't met you face to face, Colossians, I am your apostle, sent by Christ for your benefit, for the well-being and profit of your souls. And that's really the first point that we discussed already this evening, for the ministry is for the benefit of Christ's church. Then third, consider the purpose of the ministry. Last part of verse 25. So that, literally, that I might fulfill the word of God. That I might fulfill the word of God. Not in the sense that he would fulfill a prophecy, but that he might fill up the word of God or fully preach the word of God everywhere that the Lord has for him. The New American Standard translates it, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That's a bit of a smoothing out of the original, but I think it captures the sense. This was always on Paul's mind. You remember it at the end of Romans 15, he says, he speaks of his ministry to the Gentiles, saying, so that from Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. It's the same construction. He fulfills the gospel by preaching it to everyone the Lord has brought him to. In Acts 20:24, he says, his sole purpose is that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's all I want to do, is finish the course and preach to whom God has sent me. And then sandwiched around that is verse 20 of Acts 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And then verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Even though this service came, verse 19, with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon him from the plots of the Jews, I'm not shrinking back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I want to fill up the word of God and preaching it and preach it in its fullness to everyone that the Lord brings me to. And so if suffering attends that, if jail is on the path of that, fine. I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself if only I can fulfill the preaching of the word of God, if only I can ensure that the Lord of the church is heard in the church. And then not only the giver, the beneficiaries, and the purpose, but also the message of the ministry, namely what Paul calls the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And there's such richness in these two verses. We'll only scratch the surface. But he speaks of this mystery. Often he speaks of mystery in his letters. You see it in Romans 16 and in Ephesians 3. And a biblical mystery is not something that's entirely unknowable or some sort of esoteric truth that's available only to the elite. It's what Paul says it is here in Colossians 1. It's a truth that has been hidden for a long time, but has now been revealed. unknown in the time of the Old Testament, but now revealed through the coming of Messiah and the inauguration of the new covenant. And Paul speaks of several mysteries in the New Testament. Romans 11, 25 to 29 speaks of the mystery of the partial hardening of Israel in unbelief, as well as their ultimate salvation and restoration at the end of the age. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 speaks of the mystery of the rapture of the church before the great tribulation. Ephesians 3, 3 to 9 speaks of the mystery of the Gentiles being fellow heirs of the covenant promises in one body right alongside the Jews. Right, the Old Testament predicted the salvation of the Gentiles, but they would have assumed that the Gentiles had to become proselyte converts of Judaism. A mystery of the gospel is that unclean Gentiles might be saved as Gentiles without having to become Jews through faith alone in the Messiah. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 speaks of the mystery of lawlessness, which refers to the ministry of the Antichrist at the end of the age. So there's all kinds of mysteries. But then there are several times when the mystery of the gospel refers to Christ himself. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul speaks of the mystery of godliness and then narrates his life, death, resurrection. In Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, Paul speaks of the mystery of God's will as the summing up of all things in Christ so that he will come to have the first place in heaven and on earth. And in Colossians 2, 2, just a few verses down from our text, Paul calls God's mystery Christ himself. And here in verse 27, Paul speaks of the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And of all the mysteries, the richest and the most glorious is the God-man himself. Eternal God the Son, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, coming to dwell in the hearts of sinful men and women. He is rich in that all the divine perfections dwell in him, in that all the promises of God are yes in him, 2 Corinthians 1:20, in that every blessing in the heavenly places is in him, Ephesians 1:3. And he is glorious in that all the beauty of divine holiness and wisdom and justice and grace find full expression in the gospel of his cross. And that Christ, Paul says, in all his richness and in all his glory, takes up residence in the polluted caverns of our sick and rebellious hearts. Because before he does, he purifies our sick and rebellious hearts by the power of his atoning blood. Oh, dear saints, we who were once unclean and separate from Christ, and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, are now brought so near that God himself dwells in us. We are now made the very temple of the living God. And that truth is the very substance of all our happiness in this life. That such a union to so glorious a person has become the ground of our communion with that very glorious person, so that the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8, are ours to search into, ours to spy out, ours to feast our souls upon as we journey through this foreign land to our final home with him. You say, will we get there? Can we be sure we'll arrive at home, especially with all these afflictions that meet us on our path of service to him? Absolutely yes, because Christ in you is the very hope of glory. If he dwells in you, him, the one who said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, well, you can be sure that the Father will receive you into glory with all of the eagerness and joy with which that father receives his own beloved son. Because we are accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies in which you carry about the dying of Jesus through his spirit who dwells in you. Dear brothers and sisters, is that a gospel worth suffering for? Is it? Is that a savior you can rejoice in? Even in the midst of afflictions, no matter how profound or how superficial, can we rejoice in suffering for that one? Yes and amen, we can. And so I say, let's get to it. Let us roll up our sleeves and be the church to one another. Let us lay our lives down in service to the saints, because Christ is worthy. And to the unbeliever, can you listen to the proclamation of so worthy a Christ worthy losing all things for, a Christ losing money and fame and notoriety and ease and comfort for, and be unmoved? Can you be unmoved to go after him and say, what is this all about? That there's a people gathered on Sunday night on the Sunday after Thanksgiving to sing to this Savior, who they say has forgiven them of all their transgressions through nothing at all that they do, not by the suffering that he calls them to do, but by his own suffering, which woos them to suffer in his path, in his example. Dear unbeliever, you remain dead in your trespasses and sins. Nothing redemptive exists about your sufferings. You're simply receiving the natural end of life in a fallen world and the just desert of your sins. In fact, you're not even receiving that yet. The worst is coming in a place of unimaginable torment forever and ever in hell. And yet this Christ has come to rescue you from that very deserved punishment by bearing that punishment in himself. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, to reconcile God to man. And so I would call you, I would urge you, I would plead with you. Don't leave your seat tonight before doing business with him, before begging him to receive you for Christ's sake, before telling him that you believe that what that Son of God did on that cross in bearing the fullness of the wrath of the Father, that he did it for you, and that you believe it, and that he is the ground of all your hope and righteousness and confidence before the bar of God's justice, and he'll receive you. You'll be saved, and you'll be given the strength to suffer for him and make his name glorious. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for being the God that you are and for acting so gracious toward us in the person of your Son through the ministry of your Spirit and giving us life from the dead, forgiving us all our transgressions and so satisfying our hearts that we can lose all things and cry gain because we gain your Son. Empower us, I pray, by his example, by the sweetness of his fellowship, to fill up what is lacking in his afflictions as we bear the indignities of the man of sorrows and bring the gospel to the world and also minister the gospel to the saints in this place. Strengthen your people to be slaves of all so that your name would be exalted on Roscoe Boulevard in Los Angeles. Not for our glory, not for the name of Grace Church, but for the name of Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.